Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We will be considering verses 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 10. The letters to the Thessalonians are believed to be the earliest of Paul's letters. Acts chapter 17 tells us that soon after the church in Thessalonica had begun, Paul and Silas were forced to leave. Unbelieving Jews had created problems for them, and therefore Paul and Silas had to be sent away by night. Paul was forced to leave a church with full of newly born Christians. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul reflects upon their abrupt departure and how that departure created an eager desire to see the Thessalonians again. But we are taught in our text that Satan hindered them from fulfilling that desire. So Paul did three things which teachers in the ancient world could do in order to nurture their students when they were away from them. Firstly, teachers in the ancient world would send their representatives to go and check up on their students. Paul sent Timothy to do just that. Secondly, teachers wrote didactic letters, letters that taught, teaching letters to their students, and Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. But thirdly, teachers commended mutual nurturing between them and their students, and Paul told the Thessalonians that their continued faith and hope was a comfort to him. It gave him a new lease of life. First and Second Thessalonians contain four unique features which are not common in any of other Paul's letters. These letters contain more prayers than any other, but also they deal with the subject of Christian priorities. They deal with the subject of authentic Christianity, and they deal with the subject of the return of the Lord more than any other letter of Paul. These letters ask us what our priorities are in light of Christ's return. For our priorities are a sure proof of the authenticity, of the genuineness of our Christianity. All other letters of Paul mention the virtues of faith, love, and hope. But only in Thessalonians does Paul expound them, does Paul qualify them. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, that an authentic Christian is one whose faith works, whose love labors, and whose hope produces steadfastness. And if I were to summarize the message of Thessalonians in one sentence, I would say Thessalonians teaches us to live authentic, genuine Christian lives, lives that have their priorities right in view of Christ's coming, for Christ will truly come. This morning, we will look at what our priorities ought to be in view of Christ's return. And then in this afternoon, we will look at what our priorities in prayer ought to be before Christ returns. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 10. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. We often think to ourselves, even tell ourselves, that Christ will return after we are long gone and forgotten. And so we are never thinking to ourselves, what should we do first before Christ returns? And so our priorities in life are those things that perish. Parents' minds are preoccupied with what they will leave their children. Young people are often preoccupied with what they ought to acquire before a certain age, with living the dream life. And as a result, our energies are directed toward these things that we have determined to be of first importance, to be our hope and our joy. First century Christians lived lives that were constantly aware that they lived between the first and the last coming of Christ. The word coming in chapter 2 verse 19 and chapter 3 verse 13 is a very important word. It is the word parousia or perusia. The coming of Christ, called the parousia of Christ, is the central idea that drives our text. And you can see that from chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 5, and verse 13. That Paul's life, Paul's desires, that Paul's priorities were driven by the coming of Christ. And as a result, Paul, indeed first century Christians, paid attention to the three characteristics that characterize a Christian: faith, hope, and love. The presence of these virtues brought them joy. These were a matter of urgency for them. These three virtues defined their lives on earth. And Paul begins this letter by highlighting these three fundamental virtues in chapter 1, beginning to read from verse 2 and then verse 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And we'll see how these three virtues, combined with the coming of Christ, reappear in our passage. And most importantly, how these informed and shaped Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians that we will look at this afternoon. How do we know if or when the gospel is at work in our midst, or when the gospel is at work in people's lives? Thessalonians tells us that the gospel will produce a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that is steadfast. And there is no Christian who has these virtues in an increasing manner who does not live in light of the coming of Christ. In our passage, Paul is concerned about the Thessalonians, but his concern and its urgency is in view of the parousia of Christ, of the coming of Christ. And the text before us tells us that authentic Christians live in view of the coming of Christ. Our text tells us three things about Christians who live in view of the coming of Christ. Firstly, we see that Christians who live in view of Christ's coming are preoccupied with the proof of their faithful life, of their faithful ministry. Chapter 2, verse 17 to 20. Living in view of Christ's coming drives us. It constrains us. It demands that we are constantly asking the question, what will I bring before the Lord as proof of my gratitude for his cross and his resurrection? Of the 5 talents that the Lord gave me, will I bring 5 more before him? Of the 2 talents that he gave me, will I bring 2 more before him? Of the 1 talent that the Lord has given me, will I bring 1 more before him? Paul begins our passage by saying, authentic Christians long with a great longing to be with other Christians, especially those they are discipling. Verse 17 and 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul begins by explaining his absence from the Thessalonians, because these young Christians who'd feel deserted by their mother and their father, as he calls himself in chapter 2, verse 7 and 11. Now, the word translated torn away in verse 17 should be rightly translated orphaned, as it is translated in the NIV. It is the Greek word from which we get the word orphan. And as one ancient commentator says, Paul did not say we were separated from you. No, we were torn away from you, but we were orphaned from you. He sought for a word which might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. He and his co-workers were like children orphaned from their parents. He uses a word that implies a painful bereavement, like a child bereaved of his or her parents. Paul says, that is exactly how we feel. Now, following verse 7 of chapter 2, verse 7 and 11, he moves on to use another vivid family metaphor. And this time, he calls the Thessalonians brothers. An expression of deep love and concern for them. Brothers, we were orphaned from you for a short time, in person but not in heart, for we always carried you with us in our heart. We thought deeply and constantly about you. These men loved these brethren so much so that they carried them in their heart. They were of one heart. The word heart is singular. They were of one heart when it came to their love and concern for these brothers in Thessalonica. And Paul is communicating two things here. Firstly, that this is the kind of love and concern God has for you as a Christian. But secondly, that this is the kind of love and concern that you should have for other Christians, especially those that you are discipling. That you carry them in your heart. That your heart bleeds when you see them not growing. Well, leaders, this is the kind of love and concern you should have for those that God has placed under you. Older Christians, this is the kind of love and concern you ought to have for young Christians. Notice the repeated emphasis of this longing to see them. He says, he endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see them face to face. But Satan hindered them again and again. Paul said he longed to see these Christians and he did everything, humanly speaking, to do so. Paul's deep love and concern for Christians expresses the impact that the cross had upon his life. God's love expressed through the cross turned his world upside down. His heart bled for the young Christians at Thessalonica. Do you ever feel that way for other Christians? Especially those that you are discipling. Especially those who are young and going through trials. But why should we long with such a great longing to be with those that we are discipling, to be with other Christians? Well, secondly, because only they can be our glory and joy, our crown of boasting at Christ's return. Verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy, our pride and joy. We often do everything humanly possible for what we deem to be of great value to us, for that which is of first importance to us, so much so that the labor that it demands for its accomplishment ceases to be an obligation, but a labor of love. Equally, Paul's repeated attempts to see the Thessalonians were motivated not by any sense of duty, but out of the affectionate belief that these Christians were his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. The Thessalonians were his hope because they will be the proof that he will lay down before Christ when he returns as proof of the faithfulness of his ministry. Just as the church at Corinth was the seal of his apostleship, this church would give him confidence that the power of the cross was at work in his ministry. They were his joy, in the sense that they filled him with joy as he looked forward to the return of Christ, when he would present them as evidence that he too had laid down his life for his master. They were his crown of boasting, a metaphor that was used for a winning athlete who was boasting about his victory. Paul here says, the sure proof that I have successfully run the race, that I have kept the faith, is you, the Thessalonians. His faith was tied to theirs, because his confidence in their faith would give him confidence in his own victorious faith when the Lord returned. But we are also told that they were his glory, his pride and joy. Not just in future, but in the present as well, in verse 20. Paul took pride, he gloried in them because they were a product of the preaching of the cross. The cross which he took pride in. Let me ask you, what is your hope? Your joy and your crown of boasting. What is your hope? What do you long for with great desire and expectation? What is your joy? What gives you true happiness and satisfaction? What is your crown of boasting? What provides you the highest degree of joy of achievement in your life? Is it your possessions? Is it the completion of your studies? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your children? Will you lay them before Christ as proof of your faithfulness to the Great Commission? Will you say, of the 5 talents that you gave me, here are 5 more? Of the 2 talents, Lord, that you gave me, here are 2 more. Of the 1 talent that you gave me, here is 1 more, Lord. Now, while our families may be more noble and rewarding than possessions or jobs, even they are limited in the joys and the pride they can bring. Death ends our relationship. And if they are not Christians, what does that do to your hope? What does that do to your joy? What does that do to your crown of boasting? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, that whoever loves their mother, their father, their sister, their brother more than me is not worthy of me. Our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting should be our converts. Should be those we are discipling. For it is they who will be proof that we love the Lord more than anything in this world. Secondly, we see that Christians who live in view of Christ's coming long to see others mature and remain faithful to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. The text says Christians who long to see others mature will do 2 things. They will sacrifice, firstly, they will sacrifice their comfort for the sake of others. Verse 1 to the first part of verse 3 and verse 5. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The word bear in the ESV or standard in the NIV should be better translated contain. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians that he has this deep love and concern for them that he is unable to prevent his strong emotions from leaking out. The verse should read, therefore, because we could no longer contain it, we thought it best to be left in Athens alone. Well, what Paul is saying is that my love and concern for you is so great that I couldn't contain it. It was overflowing to the point where, even though it was not ideal for me to remain alone in Athens, I did so. It was not the best course of action. It was the best course of action, rather, but by no means the most comfortable. The "we" in these verses is singular. It is not a plural "we," as verse 5 makes clear. It is a "we" in a manner of speaking, what linguists call not a literal "we," but a literal "we." Paul remained alone in Athens. Now, since Paul's life was constantly in danger, he needed his co-workers. Traveling in those days was hard and dangerous labor, so being with others provided some form of protection and encouragement. But for Paul, his well-being came second, whereas the well-being of the church at Thessalonica came first. For Paul, it was better to be left alone in Athens than to leave the Thessalonians alone. So he sent Timothy at great risk to himself. Paul goes out of his way to describe Timothy in no simple terms. Paul says, sending Timothy to you is sending both my brother and God's partner in the gospel. This means being without the help of a brother. And more importantly, it means being without the encouragement of God's co-worker. Well, such is the impact of the cross upon authentic Christians. Such is the impact of Christ's return upon authentic Christians. Their value system changes completely. They consider others as better than themselves, as more important than themselves. Authentic Christians will sacrifice their comfort for two reasons, and we see that in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 and in verse 5. Firstly, authentic Christians will sacrifice their comfort in order to strengthen and comfort others so that they will not be moved by afflictions. The purpose of strengthening and comforting others is stated in verse 3, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. Afflictions have a way of getting to the very heart of faith and settling it, consequently making it inactive. These two words, strengthen and comfort, they summarize the purpose of the follow-up ministry in the early church. We have taken note of these words as we have been going through the book of Acts. I wonder if this is your goal in your relationships, to strengthen and encourage one another, even at great cost to yourself. To be willing to spend and be spent that others may walk through this trying world confidently. Well, Christians who long to see other Christians mature and remain faithful to the Lord will sacrifice their comfort for them. Is that you? Does that describe you? That you go out of your way that others might know the Lord better, that they might serve the Lord better. Well, secondly, authentic Christians will sacrifice their comfort to seek to know the spiritual well-being of others in light of Christ's return. Verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor could be in vain. The second reason why Paul sent Timothy is mentioned here. Verse 5 repeats some of the ideas from verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, almost word for word, to emphasize that authentic Christians will have love and concern for other Christians. But two things here change. The we of verse 1 changes to the I. And more importantly, the equipping ministry of verse 2 becomes a fact-finding mission in verse 5. Paul shows them that he is emotionally invested in their well-being, because their well-being has future repercussions for his labors for the Lord. He says he feared that their faith might be rendered inactive by the pressure from the tempter. To find out about their faith is not simply to find out whether they still believed in the Lord, they still believed in God, but rather to find out whether their faith is a working faith, a faith that works, a faith that proclaims Christ in the midst of persecution, hence a faith worth presenting before the Lord when he returns. And the very last phrase of verse 5, our labor would be in vain, has a futuristic perspective. I feared that in the end I might present Christians whose faith has nothing to show for. Well, another mark of authentic Christianity is a vigilance to discern the spiritual condition of others, because their spiritual condition has future consequences for your faithfulness to the Lord. This is why Christians who live in view of Christ's coming will long to see others mature and remain faithful. But secondly, Christians who long to see others mature will use the scriptures to strengthen and comfort them in this persecuting and trying world. Verse 3b and verse 4. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Verse 3b and verse 4 are sandwiched between verse 1 to verse 3a and verse 5 to highlight them. These verses tell us that we remain steadfast in affliction when we stand on the teaching of the scriptures. And so Paul effectively reminds them of the Lord's teaching that the world will hate you, the world will persecute you. Christ's teaching in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. He says, we kept telling you that we are called to suffer, that suffering is a mark of discipleship, for our Lord himself was persecuted and killed. And he's just said this in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. His point, therefore, is don't be discouraged. Rather, press on. I wonder where one can find such a Christian whose encouragement and advice is not a motivational speech, but one that comes from the scriptures. Where are mentors We are disciples who use the scriptures to strengthen and comfort others. We are Christians who long to see others mature. We will use the scriptures to strengthen and comfort them in this persecuting and trying world. Well, thirdly, we see that Christians who live in view of Christ's return are comforted and joyful at the spiritual progress of others. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 10. When someone backslides, what do we say? We knew they won't last. When they're making spiritual progress, what do we say? We will see if they will last. Well, here we see that Christians who live with Christ's return in mind are comforted when they see others make spiritual progress. Verse 6 to 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul says, Timothy has announced the gospel to us of your faith and love. Faith, love, and hope are the marks of an authentic Christian, of a genuine Christian. And when Paul is told that they were present in these Thessalonians, he is comforted in his distress and affliction. Now, do you demonstrate these marks of an authentic Christian, which convinced Paul that this young church in Thessalonica was authentic? Do people see a faith that works in you? Do people see a love that labors in you? Do they see a hope that produces steadfastness in you? If not, then you need to turn to the Lord and ask Him to turn you into an authentic Christian. But further, are you comforted in this trying world when you see others, when you hear that others are standing fast in the Lord? Paul in verse 8 could say, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Effectively, he says, for now we are given a new lease of life, a resurrection, a life without anxiety, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul does not use the word hope here, but he uses a phrase which implies it. If you are standing fast in the Lord. In other words, if your hope in the Lord is unmoved. And in chapter 1 verse 3, he speaks of the steadfastness of hope. The stability that is produced by hope. And therefore he says, if you continue unmoved in your hope, This new lease of life will continue for us as well. Your faith and love is tied to the kind of life that we live. Our delight is tied to your faith and love. Have you realized that your growth is tied to the growth of those that you are discipling? Christians who don't disciple anyone hardly grow. Discipleship, being discipled or discipling, has an impact on your growth that is only second to your prayer life. This is why Christians who live with Christ's return in view are comforted when they see others make spiritual progress. If you're a Christian, then you should be looking around for who you can disciple. For your growth is tied to those you are discipling. But secondly, we see that Christians who live with Christ's return in mind are filled with gratitude and joy when they see others make spiritual progress. Verse 9 and 10. In fact, they seek to supply what is lacking in other Christians' faith. Verse 9 begins with a rhetorical question. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? And the self-evident answer is that any form of gratitude offered to God for these Christians would be sadly inadequate. Paul is flooded with all joy. So much so that, to such an extent that the consciousness of his own inability to give sufficient thanksgiving to God grieves him. But the reason for thanksgiving is that the two concerns expressed in chapter 2, verse 17 to 20, and chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, have been replaced with all the joy. Because the Thessalonians had both continued their love for him and had remained firm in their faith despite enduring persecution. When Paul noticed the marks of an authentic Christian in others, the very first thing that he did, the very first thing that came to mind, was that God was at work, and therefore God was to receive all the gratitude. Paul's thanksgiving achieved two things. Firstly, that God, who is the prime doer, has received his due. Secondly, they acted as an encouragement to his readers. This means that we ought to tell others what in their lives we are thanking God for. For by so doing, we encourage their progress and help them see that God is really at work in their lives. Sadly, we live in a time where it is each person for themselves and God for us all. Even in the church, where everyone minds their own business. No one is paying attention to see whether their friend is maturing spiritually, where their friend is making spiritual progress. No one is looking around for the reason to thank God. I wonder where you draw your comfort in affliction and distress, if not from the scriptures, if not from the spiritual progress of others. Your highest concern must be that others are displaying an active faith, an active hope, an active love. Your greatest joy and encouragement must be that others are displaying a vibrant faith, a vibrant hope, a vibrant love. Well, in summary, apart from the cross and the resurrection, Paul's worldview was shaped by his strong belief that the Lord was coming soon. For most of us, the Lord's coming has lost its meaning and impact, if at all it ever did. the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the King, means that we must set our priorities right. Well, what should be our priorities? How should we express our priorities? Well, I hope that the following questions will help us. Are you troubled by other Christians' ineffective faith, love, and hope? Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and especially those who are weak and young in the faith? Does it bother you that they are absent this morning from church? Do you extend your help to them, moved by a genuine concern for their maturity, for their progress in their walk with the Lord? Do you make an effort to call them, to send them a text? Are you spending and be spent in order to strengthen and comfort others through their faith, love, and hope? Well, what is your hope? What is your joy? What is your crown of boasting before the Lord? I'm persuaded that if only a quarter of this church was involved in some form of biblical discipleship, we would see remarkable growth, both spiritually and numerically. I'm persuaded that if our priorities were God's people, their maturity, we would make a great impact in this area and beyond. Let me end with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the Lord, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.